Pray together. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So things have not gone well since the end of the gospel story about the risen Jesus. I suppose we should have expected as much. After all, this peasant king Jesus is put to death and he's gone missing. Some say he is risen from the dead. The plan to squelch this messianic uprising in occupied Rome is now fueled by rumors of the miraculous. And there's nothing more powerful than a love that refuses to die. So we shouldn't be surprised by what happens next. The Jewish Jesus cult, now with the door flung open to Gentiles, these believers are thrown in jail for their disruption and their blasphemy. And eventually, one of them is killed, Stephen, who is stoned to death by an angry mob. And guess who was there? A man named Saul, who approved of their killing. I want to be clear about this. This is radicalization. Saul begins to persecute Jewish Christians who are followers of Jesus. This isn't one religion going after another. This isn't Judaism waging holy war on Christians. This is an individual engaging in horrific violence, despite being part of a Jewish tradition known for willingness to argue it out, to work deeply within the nuances of common life. That's how far afield Saul has gone for this quest for purity of belief. He writes about himself, Saul does, as the person we now call Paul, in the letter to the Philippians, and here's what he says. I was circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Excitement of the mind, fervor of the spirit. I thought those were helpful ways to think about what's happening to Saul here. Saul is a killer in the name of righteousness. Willie Jennings writes that Saul is a part of a long line of religious zealots in history. They are a closed circle, relying on their inner coherence of their logic. Their authority confirms their argument justifies their actions, and their actions reinforce the appropriateness of their authority. Round and round in an endless loop of violent righteousness. There is no rational argument to release someone from the circle. It can only be broken open. It can only be broken apart. And so it is for Saul. He is confronted. He slams into the risen Jesus, and the world he knows dies and is reborn in 3 days. Saul is on this road to Damascus when he is met by this blinding light, and he hears this voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you hurting me?" And Saul wonders, "What are you talking about? Who am I hurting?" And he hears a voice, "I'm Jesus who you're hurting." And suddenly, the zealousness of Saul, zealousness for this idea about who God is, a set of mental calculations building and building until they become a fortress, just crumbles to the ground. God is no longer a set of propositions, no longer a belief system to be defended. God is bound up in the life of a body, in the lives of the people who Saul hurts. God has a body, a suffering body, made up of all the bodies of those harmed by Saul. And when this happens, everything changes. It's this reformulation of his entire world. After this, Saul, renamed Paul, will go on to preach and use rhetoric and ideas to tell people about Jesus. He'll ironically use the same arguments he found very unconvincing himself. But we can see why he does this. Because all of that, the logic of it, it only makes sense in reverse. It's one of the things that only makes sense when you look backwards at it. The same logic did not sway Paul before because he hasn't yet encountered, he hasn't been struck down by a living God. So it's no surprise that a renewed, renamed Paul has a difficult time convincing some people. It's no surprise that his old self is echoed back in rejection and violence and imprisonment and danger, because actually experiencing Jesus changes us. And while everything to us may look clear, it's not a path we can chart. This is what it looks like for Saul to have faith, what it looks like to believe. I don't think you'll be surprised to learn that in my line of work, I meet a lot of people who tell me they struggle with belief. I think these are the most sacred conversations I have with people, the ones where they confide in me that faith has been hard for them. And people want to know why I believe, what it means to believe. I know it might be an unsatisfying answer to hear that I believe simply because I do. I've met the risen Jesus and the dispossessed, and I can't extract myself from that. There's no logic to make sense of it, no proofs I can offer you. Just my life is bound up in Jesus. I've seen resurrection. I've seen new life. Often I hear from people who struggle with belief, that they come from religious traditions or just have intuited that faith is something like a series of intellectual propositions. There's something like boxes in your head that you have to check off. For other people, it's that belief is like a scientific proof. If you can't produce a rational explanation for something, it isn't true. And since faith isn't like that, it doesn't really work out. Still other people tell me that they've been told that there are two categories, doubt and faith. There's no in between, no middle ground, and one contradicts the other. It's from these conversations I've seen that we have a tendency to turn belief into a question about what exists, like asking if you think the Loch Ness Monster or UFOs exist. Do you believe God exists? Do you think Bigfoot exists? But this is a new phenomenon, not one that preoccupied the church until lately. Belief, as Saul comes to know it, has to do with where you place your confidence. Do you trust it? Do you trust this story? The people who tell this story week after week? This living body of love to shape your life around it? Are the things that we say about Jesus enough for you to depend on it for how you live? For who you forgive? For how you shape your decisions and how you spend your time and your money? The story of Saul today is a reminder that that head knowledge, one more concerned with defense than trust, is not something we want to get involved with. I think we all know people who have this long set of clearly marked answers to questions of faith. And what I think we've also seen is that doesn't always match up with how they live. I don't know that we always see that those people have met Jesus in the most poor and vulnerable in our world. They seem to be quite content to get stuck in that endless loop of reaffirmation and re-entrenchment of something that they know. In Acts 9, we get one of the very first descriptions of people who encountered Jesus and then decided to follow after him. And did you hear in the story what they're called? They're called the Way. They aren't defined by a set of beliefs. They're defined by what they do. They're a people who are actually moving on a particular path together because they have met Jesus. And in the story we hear today, We find out that Saul is also on a path, but a very different one, moving towards Damascus. He's intent on preservation of an abstract obedience. For Saul, belief is a thing that needs to be defended. Belief can be undone by the threat of others. You have to protect beliefs. If a belief is a set of logic, another logic will always be a threat to it. To trust God means that we don't have to worry about that, because nothing can disarm the encounter that you have had with God in your own life. I was blind, and now I see. Once I thought my enemies should die, and now I long for their freedom. Once I lived as though I had to protect myself, to put my family first, no matter the cost, and now I know that my family extends beyond the borders of birth. Once I believed that I needed to make as much money as I could to do whatever it takes to survive, and now I know that God loves me. Once I lived like I was alone in the universe, and now I know that I'm created for love. There is not a single argument for the existence of God in the Bible. Not one. Instead, there's a story about love. Love that shows up in bread and fire. A story of a terrible longing for love, of trying to trust that love when all the signs of it are gone, of love springing up out of nowhere. The people in these stories don't sit down and come up with proofs for God's existence. They are already bound up in an encounter with a wild, uncontainable love. Living with God is a profound overhaul of their lives, one that sets them free from slavery and feeds them in the desert and rescues them from danger, that burns in anger at their oppressions, a faith that smells and tastes and sounds and feels. And often there are no words left when that love touches down in our lives. In the story we heard today, both Saul and his companions are left speechless after this encounter on the road. The one who has staked his claims on ideas, on getting the right ideas about God into the world, is suddenly out of words. The one who saw so clearly the truth he was willing to kill for it, he can no longer see. I suppose this is what it means to encounter Jesus. The logic, the arguments, the propositions, they're all washed away. And in their place is trust that God has come into human life, that God is moving among us now, that God has never, ever left us alone. And when we encounter those who are hurt by others, who are hurt by us, we see first not poverty or despair or pity or pain. The first thing we see is God. There's a story about an evangelist who is going door to door trying to get people saved. And he comes to the door of this old Mennonite farmer and he knocks. The farmer answers the door and the evangelist asks, "Excuse me, sir, are you a Christian?" Farmer pauses for a moment and says, "If you want to know the answer to that question, you'll have to ask my neighbors." Without a faith that is apparent as good news to your neighbors, a faith born out of the well of an encounter with Jesus, our belief is nothing more than an intellectual exercise of continuous self-reaffirmation. And at the end of the day, the question of faith may not be ours to answer at all. If you want to know if I'm a Christian, you'll have to ask my neighbor. Do we trust the story of our lives transformed for good by an encounter with love? The answer to this question is a thing that here we call faith. Amen.